The last time Pastor Fraz and Catherine were with us was in August, and some of you did miss that, but just to give you a little background, well, the reason they're down here from Sudbury. They are the assistant pastors up in Sudbury, Ontario, at the Sudbury Pentecostal Church, and Pastor Fraz is finishing his master's degree at McMaster Divinity College here in Hamilton. Or here, over there in Hamilton, over there. And when I heard he was down here, I wondered what he was doing for the weekend, and I didn't want him to get lazy or anything. So I asked him if he would be willing to come and share the word, and he's always very willing to do that. Pastor Fraz was on staff with me for several years at Hamilton and Bethel, and became the preacher next to me. He's the one that preached the most in the church, and that just kind of happened because of his giftings and what have you, and you'll see that this morning. So it's good to have you back, Pastor Fraz, especially Catherine. Like, she's such a gem. Just kidding. Catherine, stand up. Let the people see you. I think you know. Let's welcome Catherine. She has... Talk to us about your little babies, just a bit. Yeah, come on up. Come on up. Turn your mic up.
Yeah. Hi, everyone. That's my wife, Catherine, and we have two children. And sometimes you get guest speakers and they bring pictures of their kids, and I didn't know if I should do that or not, so I didn't. But maybe next time we'll do that. But we have two kids. One is, our daughter is 2.5. Was that right? Okay, and, you know, for those of you who have kids, after one, you just kind of, the birthdays and the weeks and the months kind of mesh together. And it's like a haze, you know, you just manage to get up. And so anyway, our daughter is 2.5, and our son, our daughter's name is Evelyn, our son Judah, he is 4 months. And Evelyn slept through the night at about 7 weeks and has been going strong since. And her little brother is still catching up. And so, yeah, we're having a good time with our family. It's a lot of fun. We're enjoying Sudbury. You guys have been making jokes about the weather, and I can tell you, you have nothing to complain about. Trust me. The snowbanks in my driveway, when you shovel the snow, you make snowbanks. They're higher than me on both sides, from the front to the back of the driveway. And then we have that sidewalk, and then that little lip of grass, and then the road. And then even where the lip is, the snowbanks are higher than me. And so you can only imagine how hard it is to get the snow and to fling it high enough over the little mountain you've created. And so in southern Ontario, you get those melts where, you know, things melt. We don't get those. So, yeah, we don't get those. So appropriately, I'm going to be talking about hope this morning. Hope for those of you who are frozen. Hope for those of you who want to be warmer. Hope for those who have experienced difficult circumstances in life. And hope for just life in general. And the thing that I want to highlight this morning is that I want to talk about a different kind of hope. Because I'm convinced that the greatest fears people experience aren't improbable circumstances or phobias like arachnophobia, which is the fear of... Anyone have that? One, my wife. Do you know, it's okay, my wife can sympathize with you. Now, to clarify, I think my wife has the phobia of every bug ever. Is that you as well? Like every creepy crawly thing? Yeah, okay, every creepy crawly thing. This may be hard to believe, but there's another phobia that they recently diagnosed. It's called pantherophobia. And pantherophobia is the deathly fear of your mother-in-law. And they say denial is the number one symptom, so you might as well just admit you have a problem. Now, I joke, and I think those are real, but the reason why I say those aren't the greatest fears is because I believe the greatest fears are things like discouragement, the fear of being alone, the fear of being rejected. But I believe God has hope for you, except it's a different kind of hope. And it's different because I think for some people, not everyone, but for some, when they want hope, what they really want is to be back in control again. Sometimes these same people, when they pray to God for hope, what they're really praying is, God, can you turn back the clock to a point in time where I was in control and life went my way and I made the kind of money I wanted and the people were there that I wanted to be there and the people that I didn't want to be there weren't there. Can you bring my life back to a place where only the changes I wanted happened? And that is basically the definition of their hope. And I think the problem with that is this, that great things usually come on the heels of great change. But most people won't change until the pain of staying the same outweighs the pain of change. Meaning, they'll only change when they can't take it anymore. Is that you? What if the hope that God had for you had more to do with change than it did comfort? Would you still want it? If hope was at stake, would you be okay with the God of all comfort making your life uncomfortable? In the passage we're going to read, it's in Jeremiah, hope and change were coming. We'll read in a few moments, but we'll see that God was calling his people to a place they had never been. He was calling them into a culture that was hostile to their faith. He was calling them to a people who had defeated them in battle, but this was the plan that God had. And we can read about that in Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 4, and you can follow along on the screen as well. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, do not decrease." Meaning keep growing. Take care of each other. Verse 7 goes on and says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." Now, just a brief historical recap. The Babylonians had conquered and destroyed Jerusalem. And I think what was most difficult for them was that they knew God had the power to stop it. And he didn't. Have you ever felt like that, by the way? When the God who can do anything seemingly does nothing. Now, we know, because we can flip forward a few chapters in the Bible, that God had a plan. He has something greater in store. And what makes this passage so powerful is more than the fact that God has a plan for you. It's more than the fact that he has a hope and a future for you. It's the fact that in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of turmoil, God took the time to speak. And I don't know what you're facing this morning, what your family is facing, But in the midst of whatever your life circumstance is, I believe God is taking the time to speak to you. And one of the things I believe he says is that you are not forgotten. Your life is not like the movie Home Alone. You ever seen it before? With the aftershave and the ha. Your life is not like the movie Home Alone, where everyone who you thought loved you went off on vacation, leaving you to fend for yourself. You are not forgotten. Now, it's been said that loneliness plagues people's hearts more than anything else in North America. And I actually find that really hard to believe. According to some stats, according to Business Insider, the average young adult, 18 to 24 years of age, sends 2,022 texts a month. Some of you might even be texting right now. That's 67 texts a day. And in addition to that, the same group of young people receive 1,831 texts a month. That's 61 texts a day. Now, for those of you who have children, young adult age, or grandchildren, or are young adults, I don't know if you can corroborate those stats, but that's a lot of texting. Now, you add to that Facebook, Twitter, Tumblr, Snapchat, Instagram, Pinterest, and something else, I forget what it is, you would think that loneliness would be the least of our problems. You would think, but it's not. It's one of our greatest. And I think if we were really honest, regardless of our age, whether you're 19 or 99, we would all say that, yeah, there are times I feel lonely. There are seasons where I feel like I've been abandoned. You know, God remembering people is a powerful theme of love in the Bible. It's not that he forgets you, because he doesn't forget anything, but he understands you. He understands your struggles. He understands your dashed hopes and your dashed dreams. And I know it can feel like we're forgotten, but it's in those times God says, I see you. I remember you. I haven't forgotten you. There's an old, old hymn in the church, and the line in it says this. It says, pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. He hasn't forgotten you. But he says something interesting in the text. He says, I will fulfill my promise to bring you back. And while I believe God remembers you, he doesn't remember you so you can live a backwards life. He doesn't remember you so you can stay where you are and wallow either in self-pity or indulge in the success of whatever it is you're doing. He remembers you to move you forward. God had this incredible plan, and we read it in verse 11. He had plans to give a hope and a future and a promise, but that plan was moving into the city of Babylon, a city of dense population, kind of like Toronto, GTA area, a city that had plenty of opportunities to live a self-destructive life. Plenty of opportunities to sin. And that, by the way, is hard. It's not easy to live in the city, quote-unquote, and yet maintain your spiritual identity. And this is actually something I think our youth and our young adults have had a really hard time with. How do you live in the world, and you have to live there because we're in the world. You can't get out of it until you die. And yet maintain who you are in Christ. And I think part of the problem for us as the church as a whole is that we've painted it as either or. Either you love Jesus and you're not connected to anything, or you're connected to everything and you hate Jesus. And when you read this text, the promise was reserved for those who, with maturity, were able to move into the city but maintain who they were in God. And that's not easy. You know, there were a group of false prophets. You read it in the text. It said, don't listen to the prophets. And I thought, wow, like, Who do we listen to then, if not the prophets? There were a variety of false prophets in the area, and they had all these different false messages. And one of the false messages was this: hide in the rubble of Jerusalem. Hide behind the broken pillars. Hide in the broken homes. And what's interesting is they weren't preaching false teaching. They were preaching the glory days. How good it used to be. And to God, that was an obstacle. You know, sometimes I hear people say, whether it's in counseling or in a conversation, Pastor Fries, if only I could go back. If only this situation could be reversed. And I say in love every time, you can never go back. You can't go back to how good it was, and likewise, you can't go back to how bad it was. And God is so dedicated to moving us forward that sometimes the God of all comfort lets my life become uncomfortable, because what he has for you is better than what you had in the past, whether it be good or bad. You are not forgotten, but you are remembered to move forward. And moreover, I would say that you are not forsaken. If there were a life situation that best described hopelessness, I would say it would be becoming an orphan. Because when you are an orphan, there is absolutely nobody to provide for you, unless someone found it within their heart to adopt you, even though you had nothing to offer. Now, you may not know this, but there are a couple of people in the world who've been adopted that are pretty famous and have gone on to do really well. One of them is Steve Jobs. He was the late CEO of Apple. Anyone here have an Apple device? I'm using one. Apple's like taking over the world. It's unbelievable. His parents were Abdul Fattah Jindali. He was a Syrian Muslim. That's something you may have known about Steve Jobs. And his mom's name was Joanne Schiebel. Now, Joanne's parents objected to their relationship for a lot of reasons, and that resulted in Mr. Jobs' adoption at birth by Paul and Carla Jobs. Another adoptive person you may not have known about is Nelson Mandela. He was adopted at the age of 9. By the chief of the Thembu people. And what's interesting about these men is that the love they received through adoption changed them into men who changed the world. And then you have God's people. When Babylon came, they didn't just kill many of the adults, they killed parents. And their part of their custom was to kidnap children who showed intellectual promise, who were just kind of a cut above and smarter than other people. And that's why, for those of you who know the Bible a little bit better, that's why Daniel was in the city of Babylon. He was kidnapped from his parents. His friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were kidnapped by the Babylonians. They were forced into becoming orphans. And yet they found incredible hope. I think in the same way, it's not all that different for us, is it? Before we came to Christ, we were stuck in our sin, in our hopelessness, and God, by his grace, came, forgave me, and gave me the opportunity to be adopted into his family. In Christ, I am not forsaken. But let's be honest for a second. It can still feel like you are. You can hear all the verses all day long, and you can watch all the encouraging TV shows, read all the encouraging books, and they all have their place, but sometimes it doesn't make the emotions go away, does it? There's a really interesting verse here that I found very compelling. It's verse 10. It says, "When 70 years are completed, I will come to you." 70 years. Most Bible scholar people say that the reason why it was 7 decades was because God wanted to teach them patience. And I actually agree with that. What I struggle with is the emotional part of it. How do you wait for 70 years for God to come? Some of you might have been praying, maybe are praying, for what feels like 70 years. Some of you have been praying for your children for a very long time, your grandchildren. Some of you have been praying for someone in your family, perhaps yourself, with a diagnosis, perhaps cancer like I had many years ago. And you've been praying for what seems like 70 years, and you've been believing God for a breakthrough, but it just feels like he's not really listening. It feels like you've been forsaken. It feels like he just doesn't care. Because if God remembering people is a theme of love, then what does it mean when it feels like he's not answering me? And to be honest, I don't know. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. When Jesus was being crucified on the cross, he cried out and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even though God the Father heard Jesus cry, God the Father did not change his circumstance. And as a result, we have this incredible salvation. And because God the Father didn't answer that cry the way we think he should have, it tells me that when God doesn't answer your prayer the way you want, it's not because he doesn't love you, because he obviously loves Jesus. It's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he doesn't have a plan. He does have a plan. And it's so easy, isn't it? All you gotta do is flip three chapters and you see how the story ends, right? And if you really want to ruin the ending, you go all the way to the back of the Bible and go, wow, and they lived happily ever after. Like, it's a good ending. It's awesome, isn't it? The problem is you can't do that with your life. When the doctor says you have this, when your relationship fails, you can't flip forward 3 years and go, God, is it going to work out? Is it going to make sense? And it can feel like you're forsaken. It can feel like it's been 70 years, but it's in those seasons you have to remind yourself, God sees me, God has adopted me, and he has not brought me this far just to leave me now. You are not forsaken. You are not forgotten. And I would also say you are not a failure. There were a lot of false prophets during that time period, and they all had like these really interesting messages. One group of false prophets said, don't go into Babylon. And then this other group of false prophets said, don't go in, but don't hide in Jerusalem. Just go somewhere else. Because for them, moving into Babylon symbolized defeat. Yet little did they know that it was victory. Not the kind they wanted, but the kind that God had ordained. And I think we all want victory, don't we? We all want success. Like, nobody gets up in the morning thinking, how can I ruin my business today? Right? Like, you're on reading week. You're not going to, you know, rest up and go, I really hope I fail business. Or I really hope I flunk out of nursing. Nobody thinks like that. I mean, you think it might happen, but you hope that it doesn't. Everyone wants a measure of blessing, a measure of success and victory. And I believe with all my heart that God wants to give that for you. I believe he wants to see blessing in your life. I believe he wants to see victory in your life, but the catch is, he gives victory as he defines it. There's a really popular verse in the Bible, and you may have heard it. It's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 23. And the chapter basically says that God's goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. That actually your life is like this cup, and his goodness and mercy is like this giant vat, and he just flows and he pours all this goodness, all this mercy in. And then it goes on to say that he prepares this table, and on this table is incredible provision. And while I believe all that to be true, I think perhaps we've forgotten where the table is. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Because sometimes great victory only comes on the heels of great adversity. Perhaps like myself, you have had cancer or do have cancer. You've lost a loved one. Like the Israelites in our text, maybe you've lost everything that ever mattered to you, and you don't see how God can cause any good to come from this. God does his greatest work in the midst of adversity. When you look at the cross of Christ, it looked like failure to the whole world, and yet it was the greatest victory this world has ever seen. And that victory is available to you now. I call this a different kind of hope for two reasons, because one, it's a hope that's wrapped up in these prerequisites. Not real prerequisites, but for lack of a better term, there's things that God would like to see happen in your life before this hope really manifests itself. And that first prerequisite is found in verse 7. It says, seek the welfare of the city. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. And the idea being, tell people about the good news of God. I think that's a good idea. Do you? Amen? That's a good idea. I think that's imperative. But that's verse 7. Verse 5 and 6 right before that says this. Build houses. Settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Young people, get married. Have kids, but not too soon. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number, do not decrease. Meaning, keep growing and make sure whatever you do, the people around you are growing. Make sure your children are growing. And even though you have these two seemingly opposite things, go into the city and pray for them and then make sure you're growing. I'm not so sure that they're mutually exclusive. I actually had to ask my wife how old I was the other day. I don't know if you're old enough for that to happen yet. I'm actually being real serious. It's a little embarrassing to admit, but I took my wallet out and then I took my driver's license because that's got my birthday on it. And I was doing the math and I was like, am I 31 or 32? And I'm 31. So back almost 10 years ago now, almost a whole decade, I was in Bible college and this opportunity for an internship opened up out west in Banff, Alberta, which is, you know, like a fantastic opportunity, like, you know, to work for a summer in Banff, Alberta, like, wow. But the way I got the internship was a bit of a miracle because I don't even know how it happened, but someone had given my name randomly. Hey, you should get this guy as an intern. Well, they didn't even really know me that well. And so I got this phone call. I don't know how he got my number, but I got this phone call Saturday morning. So I thought, hey, why not? I applied Saturday afternoon, and then I got the job Saturday evening. And they actually wanted to buy a plane ticket for that Tuesday. And I said, well, I think maybe my church should pray for me first. And so I was telling pastor and a couple other mentors in my life, and we were all unanimous that this was of the Lord. But my parents weren't convinced. Now, you may know this, and if you don't, this will be a learning experience for you. People most often think of the miracles of Christianity as a bit of a scam. Okay? If you say, you should come to my church because people get physically healed, I believe that really does happen, but people go, sure they do. What's in the Kool-Aid again? Like, I believe in the miraculous, but it can seem like a bit of a pyramid scheme to people who on the outside looking in. Because I remember my father driving me to the airport, and he actually was trying to give me $300 or $400 just in case it was a scam. And it didn't even register to me. I'm like, why would you even do that? Now, looking back in hindsight, I probably should have taken the $300 or $400 because that's spending money in Banff, Alberta. And so anyway, we all have regrets, don't we? So anyway, I said, no, Dad, just relax. It's going to be okay. It's not a scam. And anyway, so I went on the plane, and I had never met the pastor before, and he was and is of the generation that they don't have Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, so he had no idea what I looked like. And so he said, how am I going to find you? And I said, well, just look for the brown guy. And so I flew, I landed, and he had his little daughter there, and there was this man there, he had a Bristol board. It was so big, his daughter held the one end, and he held the other end. And on the Bristol board, it said, looking for a brown guy. And I thought, I thought to myself, this is going to be a great internship. And it was. We had a lot of laughs. We had a great time. Anyway, to make a really long story, really short, we ended up driving back to his place and met his family and whatnot. They live in a parsonage, which is basically means a house owned by the church. And I called my parents because, they thought I was kind of, I was in some sort of scam, like marketing pyramid scheme or whatever. So I called them and, I said, hey, it's okay. It's not a scam. Good news is everything's working out okay. And my mom's like a helicopter mom. Like, she will love you to death. And so my mom asking her typical mom questions, which was, do you have enough food to eat? Because apparently I eat a lot. And I said, yeah, mom, I've got enough food. I've got enough. And she asked, well, what are you eating? And I said, oh, I'm having steak dinner. And there was this pause, like a good like 10 seconds. And then my dad said, who's doing that for you? And looking back, I can't help but wonder if the Holy Spirit was guiding my words, because my response was, the church is. My parents have been to all sorts of services. I had a wonderful opportunity and still do to speak all the time on Sundays. And I'll tell you, my family doesn't really care for a lot of this. I mean, the lights, the sounds, it's wonderful. I mean, you sounded wonderful, and it's awesome. But nothing has moved my parents to the point of tears more than seeing God's church take care of each other. Building homes, building lives, raising up young people. To this day, they are still overwhelmed by how much God's children care for each other. And it has showed them the love of God in a way that I couldn't even possibly comprehend. And I would dare say, as the worship team can come up whenever they like, that this is the big change I think God's calling us to make. It's a different kind of hope, and I would say to you that the big hope that God has for you may or may not include a salary increase, which would obviously be awesome. But I think the biggest change that God wants you to make is to make room for other people in your life. And you know what I've learned? You can't tell people this kind of stuff. You can't go out onto the streets and highways and byways and say, by the way, God does this, God does that. And I'm not saying that doesn't have its place, but I think by and large, people need to see it happen before they hear it happening. They need to see that we are a people that do not forget each other. That we are a people who will not forsake each other. That our bond is found in the Spirit that has created this community. And I actually believe that our love speaks volumes. I mean, what did Jesus say? The world will know you belong to me by your love, your care, and your treatment of each other. For those of you who may not know, I don't know if it was said or not, but I come from a Muslim background, and that has presented a lot of unique challenges in my life. I lived with Pastor for a year as a part of those unique challenges, and I love my parents. I have the best parents in the whole wide world, and still to this day, my mother is overfeeding me, and that's a good thing. But it's been interesting with my siblings. I have a younger sister. She's the youngest of our siblings, and she's a little genius. And she said to me, and what she told me moved me so much, I wrote it down. And I was telling my wife, and she was surprised that, I wrote this random quote down from over a year ago. But my little sister said this to me, and it stayed with me ever since. She said, verbatim, Fraz, you're so lucky. Because it doesn't matter where you go in the world. You have this community that you're a part of. So many people I know are looking to be a part of something that feels like family. She's 24, a young adult living and working in Toronto. You are not forgotten. You are not forsaken. And because of who Jesus is and what he has done, you are not a failure. And I believe that as we, spiritually speaking, build homes, build our children and our children's children, as we build each other up, that we can show this world just how amazing God is. But if it doesn't work here at home, exporting it may not be the best idea. Amen. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this incredible hope. We thank you, God, that we are here today because you never forgot about us. Lord, there are those in this place who feel like they've been abandoned by this world, abandoned by their loved ones. And Lord, they've got the Twitter, they've got the Facebook, they've got the Instagram, they've got the Tumblr. And yet for all that stuff, it still feels like they're alone. I pray, God, that you would reveal to them. You love them with an everlasting love, meaning there's nothing they could do to make you love them less. And Lord, we thank you for the church. This is the hope of the world. But Lord, it's our hope. I pray, God, for River Oaks Community Church in Oakville. I pray, God, that you would strengthen them. Lord, in a spiritual sense, as we read, Lord, we know that the plans you have are good. But even before that, God, in the spiritual sense, I pray that you would help them to build homes, to invest into their sons and daughters and their children's children. I pray, God, that their roots would go deep into your spirit. I pray, God, that you would knit our hearts together as one, that the world may see we are a community that cares for each other. Lord, we pray, help us. Help us to live and to love like you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.